right, let's move over to Mark. We are in the beginning of chapter 15. Jesus has just been betrayed and brought before the Sanhedrin, and they have counseled together and sought to bring all that they can as far as evidence in the Jewish courts that they can bring then to the Roman court. They're seeking a death sentence from Rome because the Sanhedrin are not permitted to deal one out. So they've gathered all of their witnesses, many of them disagreeing, so it's almost more of a accumulation of all sorts of various things that people are saying rather than a unified voice, which is important when you have witnesses against somebody. And they're going to bring this to Rome. And so chapter 15 picks up where we left off. Let's read the first 15 verses, and we'll just read in pieces as we go. So immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate answered to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Okay. So, they got what they wanted, ultimately. He was delivered over to be crucified. But the story in between all revolves around this character of Pilate. Right? That's the governor, the person that they bring him to. And it's him that, like, whether Jesus lives or whether Jesus dies is in Pilate's hand. So, they brought their evidence, and it's not incredible, but their evidence revolves around the fact that Jesus is seeking to be a leader amongst the Jews. And so when they bring the evidence to this man, Pilate, who, maybe a quick background on them, on him, he was a governor just for 10 years in Judea. But Judea is a larger province, this imperial province, which is under the control of Caesar at this point. And so Pilate's really like a governor of the land. And there's quite a bit of tension that's discussed between Pilate and the Jews in Judea. He doesn't do very well at sort of towing the line between the hard hand of Rome and sort of being generous to these people that he's trying to appease and sort of keep happy and not rebelling against Rome. And Pilate doesn't walk that line incredibly well, but he's trying. And I think what happens here is actually evidence that he is trying. He's being very political here. He's trying to do his job. He's trying to not lose his responsibility, his privileges, perhaps even his head. So normally he would have lived on the coast, but in times of festival, he would travel to Rome because everyone else is traveling to Rome, and political tensions are high, and as we see even with Barabbas, there are revolutions that are on the rise, and people are they don't like being under the hand of Rome, of course. And so it would be good to have a little bit more of the governmental oversight present, perhaps particularly when everyone is gathered in Rome or in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has swelled to multiple times its normal size. So while these maybe nationalistic ambitions are running high in Jerusalem. The religious leaders bring to him somebody that they're claiming to be a king, this messianic figure. And the things that they bring to him, it doesn't detail out their claims, but Luke mentions them in a little bit more detail. When they start just accusing him of all these things, they're accusing Jesus to Pilate of subverting the nation. They're accusing Jesus of telling people not to pay taxes to Caesar. They're telling him that Jesus is claiming to be the Caesar, right? So they're after Pilate trying to squelch a political rebellion. That's what they want to present Jesus as. And so Pilate kind of asks him, so is this who you are? Are you the king of the Jews? And that's a theme throughout this whole chapter. You'll see it pop up maybe four or five times. Pilate mentions it here, and then you can see it again in verse 12 with Pilate also asking, but then asking the crowd, what do you want me to do with whom who you call the king of the Jews? The soldiers in verse 17, in their mockery of Jesus, they call him the king of the Jews. Then, of course, the placard above Jesus' head when he's crucified reads, here is the king of the Jews. And then the chief priests and scribes in their mockery of Christ on the cross in verse 32, they say, let the Christ, the king of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. So you can see it as a theme throughout. But the interesting thing is, nobody means it. Everyone's mocking him for it. Even the chief priests, they don't believe he's their king. They're insinuating to Pilate that he's trying to be a king, that he's trying to lead a revolution, and they're on the side of Pilate wanting Rome to squelch the rebellion. But this is the truth, isn't it? That he is the king of the Jews. He is the leader of Israel. He is the Davidic reign. And so there's a painful irony that's present in the chapter. All these people sort of bring it up, pagans discussing him this way, the soldiers beating him and treating him this way, oppressive religious leaders mocking him and speaking to him this way, and even the inscription above his head. Nobody means it, but it's true. And so that's sort of how Jesus responds even with Pilate in his interaction. So you claim to be the king of the Jews, and very short in Mark, unsurprisingly, detailed out really beautifully in John, which we might turn to for a moment. But he sort of says, well, yes, with qualifications. Like, I am. Not perhaps as they intend. In fact, let's just turn there real quick. John 18, there's pretty long-form conversation recorded between Jesus and Pilate in chapters 18 and 19. So, picking up in John 18:33, when the same question is asked, Pilate enters and says, so basically, are these things true, right? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, starting sort of with qualifications in verse 34, are you speaking for yourself? Like, are you asking a genuine question? Or did others just tell you this? Is this the accusation concerning me? Pilate's like, well, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests, they've delivered you to me. So what did you do? Are you leading a revolution? Are you this king? Tell me who you are. And Jesus answered, my kingdom, so yes, I'm a king. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. Is anybody fighting you? No. Where are the revolutionaries? Locked up with Barabbas. Those aren't my people. My servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate sort of spun around. He's like, so can you dumb it down for me? You're like, are you saying you are a king? Or are you saying you're not a king? What does that mean, like not of this world? And Jesus says, well, yes, you say rightly that I am a king. This is the reason I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate's like, what is truth? And he walks away. They have we'll read one other quick interaction in chapter 19. When Pilate sort of flexes his strength of authority against Christ in verse 10, He's like, hold on, give me some respect. I'm the one that has the authority over your life. Are you not speaking to me, Pilate says. Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And Jesus says, whoa, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. So this kingdom from above and now authority given to Pilate from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So they go on. But you see this, the interaction's fleshed out a little bit in the Gospel of John, particularly around this question of, is he a king? And the answer is yes, he is, but with qualifications. He's not seeking to lead a revolution. He's not seeking to overthrow Rome today. If he were, where are his people fighting? Otherwise, he's sort of a silly king that should just be ignored. If nobody even has a sword, if nobody's even there to do anything, why are you so worried about me as a king, right? So yes, with qualifications. And then it's like the accusers leave no breath for Pilate to think, to reason. They just jump in with accusations, and they're aggressive. Verse 3, they keep accusing him of many things, but Jesus is silent. So Pilate's response is just this sort of amazement, I think primarily at the fact that Jesus isn't arguing with them. Our natural response and the normal thing to do would be to sort of go to verbal war to present your case. I mean, your life hangs in the balance. If you don't defend yourself, and if what these people say is true, you're going to be killed. That Jesus knows and Pilate knows they want a death sentence. And so he's sort of amazed at his silence, and this should once again call to mind Isaiah 53 that we've thought about a little bit in the past few weeks, the suffering servant who opens not his mouth. And so then there's this apparent custom. We don't, the general practice we see all the time, the idea that you might gain political advantage or social favor by releasing a prisoner. It's like an old idea that even it still happens today, like the trading of prisoners for particular advantages. Like that's an old thing that's happening. This specific custom isn't well attested, so it probably is Pilate's own tradition, the thing he did for a few years while he was around Rome, maybe to make up for some of the things he was doing in other areas, some of the offenses that he had given to people in Jerusalem. So he has this custom, and they ask him to keep it. So now we have the introduction of this character, Barabbas, right? Who always comes up around this time of year because of these texts. So who is Barabbas? Well, he's a fellow who was a rebel, and he was imprisoned because he was a part of a murderous crew that was against Rome. So we don't have particular details about this specific individual or this specific insurrection, but this type of thing with these types of people is happening a lot during this period of Rome. This is why Pilate's here doing his thing, because of these types of insurrections. So, and many of them were violent. And many of them, I mean, they were really kind of a common, maybe even comical character we could compare these guys to, is like a Robin Hood sort of a character. These guys are trying to steal from rich Rome to give back to their people. They're trying to take their taxes back. They're trying to take their money back. They're trying to take the lives of Romans. They're trying to ridicule them. They're trying to make them, if they could even throw a pebble against a Roman garrison, it's like, hey, at least we did that. You know, it's something they can do. What can they do? And so just to inspire this under-the-radar zeal for the true for Israel, for God and country is kind of their idea. So they hate Rome. So Barabbas is one of those guys. He's a zealot who got caught. And he probably is a bit of a hero amongst the people. He's a well-known Robin Hood-like figure. He's somebody who stolen from the rich to give to the poor, or whatever it might be. He's violent against Rome, which we're for. And so Pilate thinks that he can probably get Barabbas freed and the people will enjoy that. He's seeking to do the opposite. He's seeking to maybe use this as an opportunity to release to them Jesus, because he knows that the motivation for Jesus' presence in front of him is the envy of other leaders. And he's probably well familiar with that because he's a person of power. who has to do this dance, and he knows that the chief priests are sort of doing this political dance, and he's like, so Jesus is favorable to the people in general. I mean, they just were singing his praises in the streets when he rode into Jerusalem, and Pilate's heard Jesus' name. I mean, he's well known in the area. And so surely this would be an opportunity to hear what the people really think and to see which way he might be able to win the crowds and favor with them. But when he offers to give them Jesus, the chief priests have already or are in this moment being active amongst the crowds, right? They're busy swaying people, whether they're threatening or just motivating, whatever it might be, they are bringing the crowd to their side, verse 11, and encouraging them, no, not Jesus. We want the death sentence for him. We would rather have Barabbas. Set free this murderous rebel. So there's three questions that Pilate asks. The first one is verse 9 that we covered. The second one is this one in verse 12. So then, if you want me to release Barabbas, then he's asking the crowd, well, then what would you want me to do with him whom you call King of the Jews? What is the crowd's decision as it relates to Christ? And as probably motivated or begun by the chief priest, there's this cry, well, we want him dead. We want to crucify him. Third question, why? What evil has he done? It seems that Pilate asks this a couple times. There's no doubt in Pilate's mind of Jesus' innocence through this whole trial. He very clearly sees it, but he also doesn't really care about it, or at least he half-heartedly cares about it. Why kill an innocent man, you know? But Jesus is not, or Pilate's not some sort of pious individual. He's going to do what's best for him, and certainly sacrificing some sort of rebel who's against Rome and the people will be happy with him. He has no ethical or moral problems with this, ultimately. But he still is, I think he's trying to sort of figure it. Like, obviously, the chief priests hate him because of envy. Why do the people hate him? He's their sort of hero, or he's their healer, and he's been doing these things, and he's been providing food for them and all of this sort of stuff, and he's not here to cause an initial political rebellion. Like, what do the people think about him? And they all cry, crucify him. I genuinely think Pilate is confused. This is weird. I don't exactly know what's going on here, but I know what I want to do. And Pilate's trying to cover his back. And so his motivation is gratifying the crowds in verse 15. So he does exactly what they ask. He releases Barabbas, and then he delivers Jesus to death after scourging. So justice is sort of out the window because the judge is bribed. He's bribed by the will of the people. I don't believe Pilate is weak or cowering here. Neither is he standing for justice. He's making a political move. One commentator had this phrase I thought was awesome. He said he's a ruthless pragmatic. Yeah, that's exactly right. He's ruthlessly pragmatic. He'd be willing to even shed blood for pragmatism, for what works well for him. Now, even just in a phrase, like you have a phrase in verse 15, after he had scourged him, delivers him to be crucified, okay? And then a little bit of a development of this sort of mock coronation with the soldiers, but then they, you know, lead him out to crucify him. And then in verse 25, now in the third hour, and they crucified him. So it's just these, mark these little phrases that when we sit and stop and think about those phrases, they are packed with suffering and with bloodshed and with pain. So even when they, you know, when he says, after he had scourged him, he delivers him over. Well, I think you're probably familiar, but this kind of scourging is ruthless and often even was the cause of death for people. They would just take, you know, these essentially leather lashes or ropes, and they had tied into them rocks or shards of glass or lead, And as they're beating this person, I mean, they're essentially flayed open. Like they have, it doesn't just affect their skin. It's not like it just hurts. You know, it tears them open and tears their muscles and even would break their bones. Like it was a really excruciating process. And Rome didn't have any qualms about, you know, scourging someone to death. That was fine, unless they intended something even more malicious, which in this case they did. That's only an initial sort of phase. It's a prerequisite to his crucifixion. And so that leads us, though, into 16 through 20, which is the mock coronation. And there's all these different elements of it. You know, they clothe him with purple, and then they twist the crown of thorns, and there's their phrases are phrases of worship and hail and awe to someone who's a king. Matthew records that they also give him like a scepter in his hand, and it's just this, it's a joke. It's a big joke, the fact that he's, you know, the king. Look at this king of the Jews, but who's the real king? You know, well, Rome is the real king. Look at them. They're not in danger. Their rule is not in peril because of this little king, so they just make an absolute mockery of him. That mocking is accompanied by further suffering. 19 and following, you see striking, they're hitting him, spitting upon him. Other gospels record even pulling out his beard. And so it is this supreme suffering, isn't it? It's an awful, awful scene that ought to and does, I know, make us uncomfortable. It should make us uncomfortable because we know why he's doing this. He's doing this because of sin. And we know that we are the sinners. We know that we're the cause of his death. And so it is moving and emotional and unimaginable, really, what he's suffering. And so then let's read once again. I actually didn't read 16 through 20, but we'll just pick up in 21 and read through verse 32. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. When they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of the Jews, descend now from the cross, or let the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So the scene of crucifixion itself. Start with Simon, Cyrenian. So Cyrene is in North Africa. It's kind of interesting that it mentions his sons, Alexander and Rufus, which probably means that they were known by the audience of Mark. These likely were believers. And it seems odd otherwise to maybe mention their name, probably like aside from the fact that they were familiar to them. But this is a common sort of an idea that you would, like conscription, that you would have a Jew come and do something for you. You would carry your pack or your cloak or these sorts of things. And so they ask him to carry the cross, showing us that Jesus was unable to. You know, he was physically beyond the point of being able to carry this wooden beam to Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. So Golgotha is an Aramaic transliteration for their word skull. And we often also call this place Calvary, right? Why do we call it Calvary? And Calvary comes from the Latin translation of the same word. which is Calvary Locus, which is the place of the skull. So it all revolves around this idea of the hill or the place of the skull, which is probably one of two things, probably called the hill of the skull because it's one of the common places of death of crucifixion, or it may also be because of sort of the shape of the knoll that it looks skull-like. One of those two reasons is most likely. And then they offer him wine. It's just kind of like thing after thing here in the text. But then they give him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, and he doesn't take it. So this the they is probably still the soldiers. There hasn't been another referent to somebody else, so it's probably the soldiers offering it. And this may be the sort of final demonstration in the mocking of the king, that they bring him a fine wine, sort of an idea. And Jesus refuses it. It doesn't explain why. We have a couple options, and it could be a mix of motives here, but he might have not taken it because of what he said in Mark 14:25 at the Passover meal, that he was going to no longer drink of the fruit of vine until the day when he drinks it new in the kingdom of God, maybe for that reason. It may be because he just doesn't want to participate in being mocked as the king. It could be because he's there sort of on the metaphoric side, to drink a different cup, like that it is the Father's cup of wrath that he's there to drink, not to drink from, you know, the wine mixed with myrrh. Or it could be because he didn't want anything sort of medicinal, right? He wants full awareness as he goes into the suffering. So it could be any one of or any combination of all of those things. They're not mutually exclusive. But what we know, the result, one of the results, is that he marches might be strong, walks, moves to death with courage and with dignity and with honor. Like he is going well to his place of suffering. Then verse 24, when they crucify him, they divide his garments, casting lots. So that's one of our Psalm 22 references. That's mentioned in verse 18 of Psalm 22. So it's the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. And then we have timing, the first of several timing points. Mark mentions this quite explicitly. He says, third hour, which would be 9 a.m., they crucify him. And then the sixth hour, which is 12 o'clock noon, there is darkness in the land, and that happens for 3 hours, and then at 3 p.m., Jesus dies. So you have like clear lines marking different points of time in the day. And we have an evening mention as well in verse 42, when evening had come, probably so sundown, perhaps 6 o'clock or something like this, Joseph of Arimathea goes to get the body of Christ. So Mark sort of... keep wanting to say Mark marks out the day, but he lines when things happen throughout the day very clearly. We sort of mentioned the plaque, and then there's the two robbers. Once again, a fulfillment of prophecy. This one mentioned Isaiah 53, that he was numbered with the transgressors. I believe that's also a textual variant, so some may have that, others may not. But certainly, it's a fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53, whether it's explicitly mentioned here or not. Okay, and now we sort of have three different groups of people who are mocking him. We have the people who pass by in verse 29. We have the chief priests in verse 31. And then at the end of verse 32, we have those who were crucified with him. So everyone is bringing their scorn to him. Leading to this, you can see when he cries out, the only thing that Mark mentions is his crying out in verse 34, my God, why have you forsaken me? We're sort of leading to that singular moment in this gospel anyways. It's all of these people, everyone really around him, making fun of him, ridiculing him. And you can see that though they've brought to him the charge that Jesus has been blasphemous, like that was why Ananias tore his garment, right? Who've heard this blasphemy? What should we do? We should condemn this man to death, right? Well, now what are all of these people doing? All of these people are in practice blaspheming Jesus. And they are even in doing so, also fulfilling prophecy, settling the hardness of their hearts. I don't think the people who are passing by saying what they're saying are aware of the fact that they're saying something nigh unto identical to Psalm 22. They're not trying to do that. They're not trying to sound like the bad guy in Psalm 22. Yet they are. They are, by their own activity, fulfilling this eternal decree of God that has been prophesied. Save yourself and come down. Likewise, the chief priests, doing the very same thing that we saw a few chapters ago when Jesus sort of shook his head and said, this evil generation will never receive a sign. Because what are they after again? Another sign. They're even theorizing the potential of their belief. If he'll do but one more thing, if he will but come down from the cross, if he is the Christ, look, he saved other people, he raised others from the dead, he cast out other demons, but he can't do it with himself. If he could, then we would believe. This hard-hearted blasphemy against Christ, even while he's in the middle, the near pinnacle of his suffering, they are absolutely against him, absolutely away from him. Even the two probably buddies of Barabbas, these two other guys who were caught in the revolution, these other murderous people, even they're ridiculing him. And Mark, for his purpose, does not recount the one turning. Because he's showing us, as we've seen, through the garden, the desertion of the disciples, because when the shepherd is struck, the sheep scatter. Now to being by himself through this whole process, with surrounded by Jews, surrounded by Romans, all of them condemning, accusing, now blaspheming, even in the middle of his suffering. There's no like sort of changes of heart. There's no one next to him, so that when the sixth hour has come, Mark gets to this point where he says everything goes dark. For 3 hours, everything is dark. And Jesus is absolutely alone. Gloom, dark scene, isolation, this agonizing suffering has reached its pinnacle. And Jesus cries out, let's read, picking up in verse 33, down through the end of the chapter. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, offered to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who looked opposite him saw that, he cried out like this and breathed his or that he cried out like this and breathed his last, the centurion said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when the evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in the tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. So we have this approach to the pinnacle. Darkness falls upon the land, and Jesus is completely alone. Even this statement of God having forsaken him, and we don't have the time tonight to go into detail there. There are errors we could get into in the Trinitarian relationships and abandonment of one another. But suffice to say for tonight, Jesus is certainly experiencing the cup of judgment from the Father, the Father's wrath on sin. He is here now suffering as the substitutionary atonement for sinners' sin. And when he cries out in Aramaic, people misunderstand his first words and think that he's talking about Elijah. You can see there are some people who are sort of like waiting and wondering what's about to happen. So when Jesus says anything, they are hanging on to his words. While the whole scene is filled with ridiculing and cursing and blaspheming and temptation, almost a sort of satanic, like, turn this rock into bread, like, hey, come down off the cross, send the angels, come and save us, then we'll believe, all this sort of stuff. When he cries and they think he's saying Elijah, that is like, oh, wait, what? What's going on? Because they do have, as we looked at with John the Baptist, you may recall, they have this prophetic expectation that Elijah is going to come, he's going to arrive before the day of the Lord. And they also would have an expectation that the day of the Lord, according to Amos, I believe, will be filled with great darkness. So like everything goes dark and then Jesus is like, Elijah, Elijah. They're like, wait, what? What's about? Get him something so that we can hear what he's saying, so that he can articulate. Of course, they're misunderstanding him. And then it is in this moment, verse 37, that Jesus cries out. We know that he's saying, Tetelestai, it is finished. And he breathes his last. And then the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. Huge significance to us. Because this veil is a place that restricts access to the very presence of God. Right? You're not permitted to just walk through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. You're not permitted to go there. So Hebrews develops this idea in great beauty and in sermonic excellence. It develops this idea that now we have the true and final sacrifice. So the sacrificial system, the system of animals being slain time and time again, has ceased because the very body of Christ being broken and his blood being shed is a new and living way into the very presence of God. So there's massive, massive significance here that we could spend quite a bit of time on. And even at this moment, the only moment in Mark that we see here recorded is a moment of a turn, a change. Redemption is being accomplished now. And the soldier sees. He's like, whoa. He's God. This is true. Even something like maybe realizing in this moment, so that sign that I or we nailed up there, that's right. He is the king. We shouldn't have probably killed this guy. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Then there's a little inclusio with the ladies. The ladies are there. They see him. They're at the foot of the cross. And then at the very end, they watch where he's buried. So you see their involvement, which leads us really nicely into 3 days later when they're going to anoint the body. And it's them that make this great discovery we talked about in Matthew 28 a few weeks ago. So this is accomplished. And then we have the burial scene. And that is Joseph of Arimathea, who's a prominent council member. So once again, he probably was just quiet through the whole scene. Probably was quiet. We know it wasn't vocally unanimous, but there was a consensus, a huge consensus in the Sanhedrin. But he's a prominent council member, and so he has some sway, he has some authority. He takes courage, and he goes to talk to Pilate, knowing that it's almost time for when they shouldn't be working And they shouldn't be burying. And they shouldn't be taking the bodies off the cross. So he wants to address it before the day of preparation. And so he goes and asks for the body of Jesus. And I think what we see here, from everybody being present at the cross to Joseph going and asking Pilate, Pilate's surprised, double-checking with the centurion, giving him the body, Joseph being sort of unprepared for this in the moment, needing to go and buy linen, them wrapping him up, putting him in the tomb, even not anointed, not totally prepared. That is all evidence to ward the truth of his death. He was truly and presently in the narrative crucified. It was finished. He had indeed breathed his last. And so as we reflect a bit on a passage like this, I think two things stick out to me. One is, again, the beauty and the power of fulfilled prophecy. It's like Psalm 22, which again, we'll look at in more detail next week. Things like that in Isaiah 55. I was just having a conversation with someone today, and we were talking about the fact that it is the immutability of God that gives his promises such power. It is his unchanging nature that means, like, once he says something, that thing is established through all generations. It will never change. It cannot be broken. The words of God cannot be broken, for he does not change. He is immutable. And so it gives something like Psalm 22 great power when we read it. It gives all of these prophecies, and even the prophecies yet unfulfilled, fills us with great confidence that they will indeed come to pass. Whether we can truly anticipate how they'll all come to pass, or we can sort of anticipate some of the timing of when they might come to pass, or whatever it might be, we know his word is sure. We see it fulfilled time and time again. So may our hearts be built up by that. And then, of course, being humbled and sobered and grateful by the very scene of his sacrifice. The Lamb of God crucified for you and crucified for me. And I think the reason that we are sitting here tonight is because we believe that and have testified of it together and have even covenanted together around these truths. And so we may we be humbled by the fact that this is the extent of suffering that was necessary. This is what we should have had happen to us. We deserved physical and even worse, an eternal death. And you can't even write in the text how he suffered countless millions of eternal deaths for us. But this is what he's accomplishing, is he's suffering the eternal wrath of God. And so, to a degree, the physical suffering he's going through is this tip of the iceberg. It's something we can begin to comprehend. And so the weight of sin is sobering. But the fact that he finished it, the fact that he accomplished it, that when he went to the grave, when he breathed his last, it truly was, as he said, finished. Wrath removed. If his wrath is removed, then there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This fills us with assurance and heart-warmed confidence in the fact that redemption's done. And so we can sing like David did in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose transgression is not counted against him, one who's forgiven. So with these things in mind, let's go to prayer, and then we'll sing doxology.